Chapter 8, verses 27 through 33, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1566. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "What do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he said. "What do you say I am?" Peter answered. "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Here ends our lesson. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, here ends our lesson. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Marie, for reading God's word for us this morning. As God would ordain it, I'm actually thankful that Marie stopped where she did initially. As God would work it out, because it illustrates perfectly this little set of passages here. Where's my Bible? Oh, there it is. It really does illustrate this passage very well, in that Mark continues to surprise us in ways that are startling, in ways that are kind of jarring. And as Marie was reading God's word, she stopped at verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, verse 30. Now, if that's where it ended, you'd be like, "Oh, okay, all right." And most people feel pretty comfortable stopping there, right? And if we're going to preach God's word in any other way except for expository preaching, a pastor may choose to preach 27 through 30, but probably wouldn't choose to preach 31 through 33. Because it's the verses 31 through 33 where things start to get a little crazy. Right? It's that 31 through 33 that becomes very jarring for us. And so if somebody is going to cherry pick passages out of Scripture and just choose one here, choose one there, choose one over here, choose one over here, they're probably not going to choose verses 31 through 33. Jesus calling Peter Satan. Yeah? That's probably not high on the list of passages that pastors are going to choose if they're just randomly choosing passages. But this group of verses really do belong together, 27 through 33. They belong together in what's called a pericope. Pericope is a Greek term to describe a unit of thought based upon grammar and language. And these two passages are meant to be read together. Meant to be read together. The question begins to boggle the mind a little bit at the end here, where Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." This is not a way to influence others and win friends or make people feel good about themselves. And the question comes up, is Jesus being harsh here? Is he being unkind? Is he being mean-spirited? Is he blowing things out of proportion? When was the last time you looked at someone and said, "Get behind me, Satan"? Maybe on Route 8, right? Driving down Route 8, you're like, in the words of Joe Whitehead's dad, "This person is jackrabbiting me now. I'm trying to pass him, and he keeps going faster and faster. Get behind me, Satan." Very peculiar language. Very peculiar language. We're going to get to verse 33, but we should probably start in verse 27. And before we jump into verse 27, if you're looking at your notes here, you'll see the big idea for this passage, verse 27 through 33, the big idea is that we need to see Jesus for who he is. We need to see Jesus for who he is. And if you have a pen, you can actually put in parentheses, "People need to see Jesus for who he is." People in general, and we as a congregation need to see Jesus for actually who he is. Lifeway Ministries oftentimes does surveys on what people think about Jesus. Barna Group is very well known as a research group that does surveys on what people think about Jesus. Pew Research is another group that does research on what people think about Jesus. I was doing just a little bit of studying on this, and it's interesting what people's opinions of Jesus are. It's interesting what people's opinions of Jesus are. In a recent study by Lifeway, they indicated two lies that people tend to believe about Jesus. The top two things that people believe about Jesus that are actually lies. Only 41% of Americans believe that the Son of God existed before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Only 41% of Americans believe, in other words, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Only 41% of Americans believe that. Most Americans believe that Jesus is a human who came into existence, merely a human who came into existence 2,000 years ago in a stable in Bethlehem. They don't believe that he's the eternal Son of God. That's their perception of him. That's their estimation of him. Most Americans, that's what they believe. More than half of Americans, 53%, say that Jesus was a great teacher, but nothing more. Was a great teacher, nothing more. 53% of Americans. Interestingly, most of those of the 53% would claim to be followers of Jesus. Statistically. Follower of Jesus, not so sure about him being God, not so sure about him pre-existing with the Father. Here's another one by Barna Group. Americans are divided as to whether Jesus was sinless. 52% of people believe that Jesus was not sinless. But again, the vast majority of those people say that they follow him. Isn't it peculiar the different ways that people come up with who Jesus is? How they begin to kind of create him or expect him to be formed to what they think he should be. I would say that's a proclivity, that's a tendency, that's a default position of the human heart. The default position of the human heart is not to realize that we've been made in God's image, but to try and create God in our image, in our image, to make him like me. Because the more he's like me, the more I'm okay. Yeah, very convenient. Very convenient. So, again, the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And that's the question that sits before us this morning as we look at Mark 8, 27 through 33. Who is Jesus? You'll remember in the context here, Jesus has just healed the blind man in stages, right? He finds this blind man, and he goes to him. He takes him out of the town, He begins to heal him. He spits in his eyes. I won't replay that because it was bad enough last week when I did that. He spits in his eyes. My wife is nodding yes. Please don't replay that. He spits in his eyes and puts his hands on him and says, "Do you see anything?" And the man says, "I see people, but they're kind of like trees walking around," right? This partial sight thing. And then Jesus lays his hands on him again and heals him completely. And he says, "What do you see now?" And it says he saw everything clearly. He could see everything perfectly. And the first person he saw sitting in front of him was the face of Jesus as he saw things clearly. Well, that's the context, the immediate context of these passages 27 through 33. And what we're going to see is we're going to see two things happening. Number one, we're going to see people who are blind, just like the blind man was before Jesus healed him. But we're also going to see Peter and the disciples seeing things only like trees walking around. They only have a partial sight, a very limited sight, an incomplete understanding of who Jesus is. Incomplete. So verse 27. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Now, at this point in time, Jesus was down here in the area of Galilee, and then they go up to this area right here, Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon is right here. These are the headwaters of the Jordan River up here. And as they go to Caesarea Philippi, they come into the town, they come into the city, and the first thing that they're going to see is temples built to false gods. Here's a temple here, here's a temple here, there's a temple here, and then this is called the dance floor of the gods, whatever that is. And the god who was worshipped here was the god Pan. So here's this temple area, here's this pagan god worship area, and as they come into this region, they're maybe sitting by this water here or walking through this area, and it's expansive, it's massive, this whole area. Jesus begins to ask the question, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" Do you guys mind if I just kind of historically geek out on you guys for a second? Okay, I'm going to historically geek out on you for a second. In Matthew's recording of this, Jesus asked the same question, "Who do people say that I am?" And we'll get to this in Mark. But in Matthew's recording of this, Matthew 16, 17, he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." Right? Now, when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," I don't think he's speaking of Peter. He's either speaking of himself, "On this rock, on me, I will build my church." And you see that later in the New Testament. Jesus is the cornerstone, the rock of offense. "On this rock, I will build my church." He's either pointing to himself or pointing to Peter's proclamation, "You are the Christ." But not Peter himself. Peter is not the rock of the church. Now, the interesting thing is what Jesus tells him is, "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." You see this cave right here? There used to be a big temple built right in front of this cave where they would go in and they would worship Pan. You know what they used to call this right here? The Jews used to call this? The gates of hell. The gates of hell. So here's Jesus speaking to the disciples, saying, "Yes, you've called me Christ. You've called me Lord. You've called me Savior. And all other false gods will not overcome it. I am the one true God. And the gates of hell, all the false gods, all the false beliefs, all of the lies that the enemy has to tell people will not prevail." Will not prevail. What do we see now with this whole area? Are people still worshiping Pan? No. Did Jesus prevail? Yeah, absolutely. So, sorry, that's my historical, geographical geek out moment. Apparently you guys are not as excited about it, but that's just me. So, sorry. So moving on. So verse 27, I got to move quickly. Verse 27, Jesus went on with the disciples into the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? What is the opinion of the populace? What do people think of me? What are they saying about me? In the poll of popular opinion, what do people have to say about who I am? Now, Jesus doesn't have to know this. He already knows what people think of him. He already knows what he thinks of people. Jesus is not concerned about his popularity at this point in time. He has no care for that. What he's doing is he's engaging them in conversation. He's engaging them in conversation. What do those people have to say about who I am? And the disciples begin to answer him in verse 28, and they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. Now, the most peculiar option here is John the Baptist. How in the world could Jesus be John the Baptist? Right? They actually lived together at the same time. Right? But you'll remember, if you turn back a couple chapters, who got martyred a couple chapters back in chapter 6, verse 14, who got martyred? John the Baptist by Herod. And when Herod hears about all that Jesus is doing, what does Herod believe? John the Baptist, who I raised from the dead, or who John the Baptist has been raised from the dead and he's coming after me. Crazy speculation, right? But this speculation begins to gain legs. It starts to walk around. It starts to be spread throughout the area. So some people think you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, because there's in the Old Testament, Elijah never died, right? Elijah's one of two people who've never died, Enoch and Elijah. So some people think Elijah's going to come back and turn the hearts of people back to God. So maybe Elijah is this messianic figure. I could see that. Way more than John the Baptist. Can you imagine John the Baptist walking around? Like, I don't want to follow that guy. And then one of the prophets. This comes out of Deuteronomy 18. Here's an eternal principle that comes with this. Unless you know Jesus personally, unless you know him, you will speculate about who he is and never get him right. Until people know Jesus personally, they will make up all kinds of stuff about him, and they'll continue to get him wrong. Eternal principle. It's an eternal principle. We saw it in the Lifeway and the Barna studies, right? People just don't know who he is, and so they just start making stuff up about him, believing what they want to about him. A modern version of this, which is a little bit humorous because it was intended to be very scholarly, was called the Jesus Seminars. Anybody here heard of the Jesus Seminar? This was a gathering of Old Testament, New Testament, ancient scholars, biblical scholars who got together in Oregon, and it was arranged by this guy by the name of Robert Funk, which probably should describe what the seminar was. It was kind of funk. And so these scholars would get together, and they were given four colors of pebbles. Oh, sorry, that's not really showing up. This one's red. This is pink. This one is supposed to be gray, and that one's supposed to be black. And so they would take these pebbles, and they would go through the Gospels, and they'd have a jar in front of them, and there was scores attached to each pebble. So this one's worth 3, 2, 1, 0. Okay. And they would read through the Gospels, and they would have a jar in front of them, and for each statement or for each thing that Jesus did, they would decide to put a pebble in the jar to decide who Jesus was. Did Jesus really say this? Nah, black pebble, he never said that. Did he really say this? Yes, he probably did say this. There's a red pebble right there. Did he do this? Nah, there's no way he ever did that. And so you've got these scholars who are all gathering together deciding who Jesus is based upon colored pebbles. Weird, just strange nonsense, right? We're determining how Jesus is based upon putting pebbles in a jar. Uh, It seems outlandish, seems strange. It is, it's bizarre. It really is bizarre. But people do that on a regular basis in their own lives, without pebbles, without jars, when they decide that they're just going to decide what they want to or what they don't want to believe about who God is. I'm going to accept this part of Scripture, but I'm not going to accept this part of Scripture. I'm going to accept this part of Scripture, but I'm not going to accept this part of Scripture. I'm willing to believe this over here. I'm willing to be a red-letter Christian. I'm going to believe what Jesus says, but all that stuff by Paul, he's a little off his rocker. I don't want to believe anything that Paul says. Yeah? Revelation, kind of weird, kind of eerie. I'm going to avoid that. Really don't. I'm not sure if that really counts. We can do the same thing. We can do the same thing. The question becomes, are we willing to receive who Jesus is as he reveals himself to us? Or do we come to God's word with preset inclinations as to who he must be? The answer, on one hand, is yes. We all come to Scripture with preconceived inclinations as to who he should be. But when we come to Scripture, we're intended to come under Scripture so that as the Lord reveals himself, he begins to change our hearts. He begins to affect our hearts so that we'll begin to see him clearly. So in response to the speculation and the popular opinion, Jesus in verse 29 asked them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Now, the emphasis or the emphasis here is, who do you say that I am? The you in the Greek there is thrown to the very front of the sentence. You, who do you say I am? It's emphatic. Jesus is asking them, who do you say that I really am? All the popular opinion, everybody else's perspectives. All right, that's fine, we've covered that. Now, who do you say that I am? Well, this is the most important question that any human being can ever be asked. Who do you say Jesus is? Tabidianawili says this. The question, who is Jesus, has to be settled by every individual person, young or old, rich or poor, male or female, ruler or citizen. We cannot avoid, duck, or put off the question. The Lord of Lords asks us all. Heaven has a one question pop quiz for all humanity. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say he is? Peter, in answering this question, verse 29, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And he got it right. Ding, 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 ding. School's out. Peter passed the test, and the rest of the disciples passed the test. It's summer vacation. Not so fast. Not so fast. They answer the question, you are the Christ. They have his identity right, but it's woefully incomplete. Woefully incomplete. They've identified him correctly. Matthew 16, Jesus says, my Father has revealed this to you, who I am. But they're woefully incomplete in their understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. What it means for him to be the Christ. Which is why Jesus in verse 30 says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone. Jesus knows that their understanding of who he is as men walking around looking like trees. They're only seeing partially. They're only seeing barely, just very fuzzy. They're seeing what's true, but they're not seeing clearly. They're not seeing completely. Their understanding of who Jesus is very incomplete. Very incomplete. So he says, don't tell anybody about me. And then verse 31, this is when it gets dicey. This is when it gets dicey. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days raise again. And he said this plainly. So Peter says, you are the Christ. Jesus says, don't say anything about it. And then he proceeds to tell them, oh yeah, by the way, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders. The elders, the religious leaders, the scribes, they are going to condemn me to die, and I am going to die. And that's all Peter hears. That's all the disciples hear. Jesus is describing for them what it means for him to be the Christ. He's giving to them absolutely why he came, the program of God, what it means for him to be Messiah. Everything we've covered in Mark so far comes to this pivotal moment of what it means for Jesus to be Christ. Not just to heal the lame, not just to heal the lepers, not just to cast out demons, not just to give sight back to the blind, not just to raise the dead, but to go to a bloody, splintery Roman cross and hang for sin, for your sin, for your sin, for my sin, for Peter's sin, for the disciples' sin. He's telling them ahead of time what it means for me to be who you just said I was means I'm going to die. I'm going to sacrifice myself on your behalf. Began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Jesus is giving the clearest picture possible at this point in time as to what it means for him to be Christ. What it means for him to be Christ. Jesus, as it were, is trying to wipe away the cataracts from their eyes. He's trying to clear their vision as to who he is. He's trying to remove all the obstructions as to who he actually is. As he proclaims to them, I'm the one who's going to go and die. Now, in response to this, you can imagine Peter being who Peter is, being the one who just claimed Jesus to be the Christ, is going to have something to say about what Jesus just said. He's going to have something to say. And so what does he do? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The idea here is, the Greek word is phroneo. I'm sorry, that's the word for think. There's a different word for rebuking here. The Greek word here is in the Greek here is to harshly correct and to try and censure him, to try and shut Jesus down. So here's Jesus. He's saying, I am the Christ. I'm going to go and I'm going to die for you. And Peter hears this, grabs Jesus, and physically pulls him aside and gets in his face and begins to lecture Jesus on who he is supposed to be. Listen here, Jesus. Cut that nonsense out. Clearly, you don't know what it means to be the Christ. You need someone to remind you of who you are supposed to be. This is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're supposed to rule. This is how your reign is supposed to go. Jesus, you need to knock this death nonsense out. Stop it. In the words of Bob Newhart, stop it. Right? And so he's pulling Jesus aside to rebuke him, to rebuke Jesus. Startling. Can you imagine? Can you imagine sitting there listening to this? Peter blows his top, grabs Jesus, yanks him to the side, and starts schooling Jesus on what it means for him to be the Christ. I'm not sure if I'd want to be there. How does Jesus respond to this? He says this, and turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Same word. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus in turn rebukes Peter. Same word. He rebukes Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Now, here's the question. Is Jesus overreacting? Is Jesus overreacting here? What's really going on here? Why is it that Jesus would respond so strongly to Peter? He's just misunderstanding, right? Just a simple misunderstanding, simple mistake. Oh, sorry, Jesus. Yep, kind of got out of line there for a second. My bad. Why does Jesus respond this way? Jesus responds this way because what Peter is doing is he's now beginning to try to interfere with the very thing that's going to save Peter's life. He is now trying to get in the way of the very salvation that God wants to provide for him. He is now wanting to hinder God's grace even for himself. Peter is essentially saying, "You can't go die for anybody. This is not going to happen." And Jesus is saying, "I have to go die for anything to happen. I have to die for you. You cannot hinder me from the mission and the purpose and what it means for me to be the Christ. You cannot get in my way on this. You can't get in my way." When he says, "Get behind me, Satan," he's not literally saying that Peter is Satan or that Peter is indwelled by Satan or somehow Peter is demon-possessed. He qualifies it by saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind on not on things of God but on things of man." Peter, you're thinking about who I am is purely man-centered. You're thinking about who I am is earthbound. You're thinking about who I am is not accurate as to who I really am. Peter, you are being influenced by the enemy right now about how you think about me. You're being influenced by the enemy on how you're thinking about me. "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind on the things, not on the things of God, but on the things of man." R.T. France, in commenting on this, says this: "Peter's protest, even though properly described as human thoughts, is so much at odds with the thoughts of God as to be attributed to a more supernatural force." In other words, in that moment, Peter's thinking is not informed by who the Lord is, it's informed by who the enemy is. In those moments, Peter is speaking from the same team, as it were, as the enemy. He's saying something that the enemy would want to say. "Jesus, you don't have to die. Remember the temptation of Christ? Just bow down, I'll give you everything." Right? "You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. How can this be God's purpose for you?" Peter's listening to the lies of the enemy at that point. The one who 5 minutes before was proclaiming Christ as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, so quickly begins to believe lies about who Jesus is. So quickly. It's not seen clearly. It's not seen clearly. So the reality of this is actually Jesus is showing Peter grace. He's showing Peter grace by correcting him, by helping Peter understand his thinking is messed up, by helping him understand that he needs to reorient the way that he's thinking about who Jesus is, by helping Peter realize that he needs to get back to following Jesus instead of telling Jesus who he needs to be, by telling Peter, you need to fall in line with my leadership over your life. Let me be God and you be loved. Let me be Christ and you be the Christian. Let me lead you and you follow. Let me teach you and you learn. Let me love you and you be loved. This is God's grace. This is Jesus' grace in Peter's life to correct him, to correct him, to rebuke him. How many of us ever think of this as being God's grace? It is. This is God's grace in Peter's life to correct him. To correct him. Why? So that Peter may be able to answer correctly this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus corrects Peter so that Peter will have a clear understanding of who Jesus is. That's his desire. He wants Peter to see him clearly. And so, we come back to the big idea. We need to see Jesus for who he is. Amen? Even if it means he has to correct us. Even if it means he has to reorient us. Even if it means he has to help us refocus our attention on him, we need to see Jesus clearly. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even in difficult things, your word is wonderful. Your son Jesus is beautiful. Father, you are faithful. Lord, even in correcting Peter, it is the work of your faithfulness to him. It is the work of your grace to him. It is the work of your kindness to him. As jarring as it is, Father, it is your good work in his life. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see your son clearly. Well, Lord, there are so many distractions. There's so many different ways that we can begin to take our eyes off your son and not see him clearly. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes, give us clear vision, clearer sight as to who your son Jesus is. As we proclaim him as Christ, as we follow him, as we have your Holy Spirit living in us, as we've been united to your Son, we pray, Father, that we would gaze into his face more and more, to know him, to be known by him, and to be transformed into his likeness, to be more like him. So, Father, we pray that you would do that in our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness in all of these things. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.